Let's dive into the book of Philippians. And so if you have your Bible, you can open to Philippians chapter 4, and we are reading the final section in the book of Philippians. So Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And Jesus, we pray that as we read these words, that you would come and speak to us. We're lost without you. We're in great need of your voice. And so we settle our hearts. We're so tired of the voices that we're hearing around us in our world and in our culture. We're so tired of believing lies about you and about ourselves. And so we're ready for some truth. So we pray, King Jesus, that you would deliver your truth right into the deep parts of our heart and soul. We trust you. Amen. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles, says Paul to the Philippians. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. So grateful for this book, the book of Philippians, for the last 16 weeks. Thank you, God. Let me tell you about Eric Hagerman. Eric Hagerman, I learned about him in an article in the New York Times. The article was called "The Man Who Knew Too Little." This is Eric. There's a picture of him right here on his farm in rural Ohio. Eric was an executive, did quite well at companies like Walmart, Disney, and eventually was in Portland working for Nike. And Eric was very discouraged by the outcome of the November election of 2016 in America, that he decided to do what he calls the boycott. He calls what he's doing in life the boycott. And so what he did is he bought this piece of land in rural Ohio, and he has shut out the world. What he has done is he's gone on an extreme information fast. So he knows nothing, and the New York Times was writing about this, and apparently it is true. From November 8th, 2016, he knows nothing. Nothing that has happened in our world, in his nation, in his state, in his city. He knows nothing. But he's got to be very creative in how he could actually end up doing this, because you and I know it's like impossible to do this. You're like in the mall and you hear somebody talking about something, right? So what he's done is he's structured his life to the point where he doesn't have a family, he's not married, so he lives on this farm by himself. And so he has obviously no media, no outlet for knowing anything, but he does go into town. And when he goes into town, he goes to one specific place. It's a specific coffee shop. And when he goes in that coffee shop, the baristas have been informed not to inform him about anything new that happens in the world. He orders the same thing every time he goes there so they can have it ready. He doesn't really have to order. And he uses noise-canceling headphones so that when he sits in the coffee shop, he's not hearing other people talk about world events. He knows nothing. He can do this because he's wealthy. He has a financial advisor that handles his investments and funds in San Francisco, so he doesn't have to worry about a thing. He has gone full shutdown to the troubles of this world. Eric Hagerman. So for how many of you, I actually don't know, how many of you would find that great? How many of you guys want to do that? Good. 20 of you. Okay. How many of you would find that incredibly like panic-inducing to not know what's going on in the world? How many of you are like media news junkies? Yeah, there's some of you. Yeah, okay, okay. It's confession time. You can do it. Yeah. So what do we, like, if you could remove yourself from the troubles of the world, would you? Would you? Because there is a way of doing this, right? You could do the boycott. You could do it yourself. If you could remove yourself from the troubles of the world, would you? Neil Postman, some of you know that name, he coined this phrase. He talked about the information to action ratio. And here's what it is. We are inundated with media and news about troubling things happening all around us, right? You know this. We're surrounded by it. And he said, in this new media age that we live in, we have so much access to so many bad things happening in so many places in the world. He said, if you actually go back in time, there were cultures and civilizations that didn't work that way. The only troubles that you heard of was either from a messenger from another town running, taking quite some time to get to your village to tell you about something that happened elsewhere. You know, that could have happened, but most of it would have been like, hey, your neighbor down the way is suffering and is sick. And you would receive that information and you would be able to actually act on that information, right? You'd be able to go over and help your neighbor who's sick. But in increasingly more and more, we are inundated with troubling news, with information, and the information to action ratio is becoming wider and wider. There's a deeper gulf between what I hear about something and my ability to help that situation. So you think about this, right? We all heard about those boys in East Asia who were trapped in that cave. And we were getting like second by second, minute by minute updates from those boys, right? And the whole world was getting those updates. And many of us felt pain. We felt bad. Some of us were praying for those boys trapped in that cave. But we had this anxious feeling for them. But they're so removed. There was a time where I would have never heard about that. I would hear about the things where I was actually able to help. Now, some of us can try to help. We can pray. Maybe we can write a check to an organization who's near that area of the world. We hear about the war in Syria. We hear about shootings all around the world. We hear about stuff going on in Africa. And we are able to help in some of those ways, but the information to action ratio is growing. There's a big gulf. And actually, Neil Postman says it this way. This is when he was in Germany talking to IBM. This is a quote of his. He says, "The tie between information and action has been severed. Information is now a commodity that can be bought and sold, or used as a form of entertainment, or worn like a garment to enhance one's status. It comes indiscriminately, directed at no one in particular, disconnected from usefulness. We are glutted with information, drowning in information, have no control over it, don't know what to do with it." Does that describe the age that we live in? Absolutely. We are inundated with bad news. I mean, this is why Eric Hagerman wants to run for the hills, right? We're inundated with bad news, and we don't know how to deal with it or process it. On top of that, we have created for ourselves a culture that loves going further and further into isolation. We know this, right? How easy is it for us to begin to avoid people? It's like we're so overwhelmed by the troubles of not only the world, but even our communities, our families. We're so overwhelmed by those troubles. It's bringing us some kind of anxiety that we pull further and further away. This may or may not be your experience, but it probably is all of our experiences to some degree. We pull further and further away into dark rooms with media, into basements, into our bedrooms. And what we do is we kind of hide out and we feel a little bit better by buying a couple things on Amazon. We watch some Netflix, we surf around, but we're pulling ourselves away from people. Some of us do the classic drive home from work, the garage door goes up, you drive the car into the garage. If you're that kind of person that has a clean garage, I'm not that person. Anyway, this might be your reality. You pull into a garage, the door closes, and you walk in your house. Never to be with people because we want to pull back, right? The troubles of the world are just too much. And it's our own small version of the Eric Hagerman story, right? We're just kind of pulling away. What do we do with the troubles of the world? It's easy to avoid them. It's quite easy to hide from people. So what we're going to do is we're going to explore what Paul would say. And listen to the beginning of this passage. And what you're about to hear is the Christian response to the troubles of the world. And I hope that you find that in the next few minutes, that there is an overwhelming beauty that you hear about as you read this text. And I hope that you catch the beautiful vision of how Christians respond to the trouble in the world. So, a Christian response. Here we go. Verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. It was good of you to share in my troubles. What is Paul saying? Paul, for those of you who are brand new to church and new to this series, Paul is in prison in Rome. He's held in a prison in Rome. He's got the shackles on. Why? Because he's been sharing the good news of Jesus across the Roman Empire. He's arrested. He's awaiting trial. What he doesn't know is that he will, as church tradition says, he will be beheaded in Rome for his faith in Christ. But he doesn't know that yet. He's in prison. And a church that he planted, he actually helped start a church in the city of Philippi, has sent help from Philippi to him through a man named Epaphroditus. They sent a gift. And what Paul wants the church in Philippi to know, and he says, it was so good of you to share in my troubles. Here's what the church in Philippi did. By sending Epaphroditus, they came up and they put their arm around Paul. It's a picture of care. They entered into the troubles that Paul was experiencing. Paul was not left alone. He had someone to come alongside him and put their arm around Paul as he walked through his time in prison. It was good of you to share in my troubles. I did not walk through my troubles alone. I had someone who shared in them with me. Verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, by the way, Macedonia is a general area, Philippi is a city in Macedonia. When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Here's what Paul's saying. There were often times where Paul was in need of financial assistance. And he's going, Philippian church, you guys, time and time again, you bailed me out. You helped me. Thank you. And there are two specific kinds of times where Paul received help from them. One was personal support that he received, financial support, to keep being a missionary. Some of you know, Paul was a tent maker. He literally made tents and he was able to sell them. And in the profit of selling these tents that he made, he was able to continue to do the missionary church planting work that he did, which is awesome. But there were times he needed assistance. He needed financial assistance. So there were some churches that would pull together resources to help him. And he goes, you guys did that. Like, I know I can rely on you guys. The church in Macedonia, the city of Philippi, I can rely on you guys. But the second area is that some of you will know that Paul was actually collecting an offering. He was raising funds with different churches. Why? Because he was building up this resource to be able to send to the city of Jerusalem. There's a little bit of background info, but you should know that the church in Jerusalem was a very poor church. And this is where the Christian movement started, in Jerusalem. And Paul goes, you know what? We as churches in Greece, we need to be helping the church in Jerusalem. They're going through all kinds of political struggles. They're dealing with all kinds of poverty. They're very poor. The church in Jerusalem is extremely poor. So Paul went around collecting an offering. And he goes, you guys, the church in Philippi, you showed up. Like, you put your money where your mouth was. And I love that about you. Thank you. Thank you for being faithful to always provide when there was a need. And so he loves the church. They gave. Now, verse 17 and 18. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Now, Paul's actually like stopping here. And he goes, now, here's the deal. I wasn't like looking for you to help me. And in reality, you'll know, I've just mentioned, and we looked at this last week, North Langley, I'm actually content. I've learned the secret to being content. So it's not like I was looking for you to help me here. But Paul says, I want more to be credited to your account. I want more to like go onto your account in terms of your relationship with God. Now, just so you know, he's not encouraging any kind of earning of salvation. We don't believe that. We believe that the good news of Jesus was a free gift to us. The life of Jesus is a gift to us, not having anything to do with the things that we do in this life. It was a free gift. But Paul says, he says, there is this sense in which your good deeds are credited to your account. What they are is they are this expression of thankfulness to Jesus, and Jesus receives them. And he wants Jesus to be honored by the faithfulness of the Philippian church. So that's what he's getting at. And so he says, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And listen to this. He says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. What's Paul doing? He's using Old Testament temple language. He's saying it's like in the Old Testament, in the temple, when they would bring their sacrifices to the temple, there was this fragrant offering. It was an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. It's like God is up there and there's a sacrifice that is made in his presence. And as the smell wafts up, it's a pleasing aroma. And he's saying, when you gave sacrificially to me, it was though God smelt it. And it was this pleasing aroma in his presence. He was delighted to see your sacrifice. So beautiful. So amazing. And then we arrive at verse 19. The tweetable verse. Here it is. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You don't have to show your hands, but you know, I'm sure many of you in the room have memorized this one. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Tweetable verse, right? Here's another one. Philippians was filled with them. You can just kind of take them out of context and just zing. You can zing them around in your life. So our hope is not to do that. We don't want to do that. I hope that as we dive into God's word, that week by week, here's just a little thing. I just do hope as we study God's word that you're seeing it's really good not to take one little verse out of context because that little verse has a little family around it. It's good to kind of know the context of that verse. So what does this verse mean? And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Well, there is one way to read this, and it is as follows. And my God will meet all of Matthew's wants and desires because he's super loaded. Right? I could read it that way. He is like so wealthy. God's got all this stuff, and he's going to meet all of the things that I want with that treasure chest that he has. It's tempting. It's tempting to read it that way. And actually, there's a whole movement called the Health and Wealth Movement. Sometimes you might find them on late night television. And they promote this idea of this being a bit of a mantra. It's a bit of a saying. Actually, one pastor says it this way. He says, the success formulas in the Word of God produce results when used as directed. And just so you know, this is a very dangerous way of reading Scripture. God's Word is not just a formula that is producing results when you use it as directed, as though it's like a prescription that the doctor gives you, and if you just use it like this, then you will get the thing that you want. That's a little bit like treating God like a genie in a bottle, or treating God like a great vending machine. If I put in the right formula and the right words, and I press A1, the thing that I've asked for will drop down, and all I have to do is receive it and collect it, right? It's a very dangerous way of reading Scripture. And here's why. So my pushback to certain pastors that teach this way would be to say this. Well, what happens when you go through sickness? And what happens when you walk through pain? And what happens when you are persecuted? And what happens when you die? Were these not needs? And my God will meet all your needs. That was a need, God. Like, I was in deep pain, God. I was persecuted. I was close to death. Some of you say, somebody in my life died. Was that not a need? Of course it was a need. So what do we do with a verse like this? Do we keep just believing that God is the genie, that God is the vending machine God, and if I just keep, maybe I'm not doing this right. Maybe I need more faith here. Maybe I need to apply this better. It's all about my own fault in applying this. Not at all. If we're careful to read Scripture, we'll notice the promise here. And I think actually the promise is more beautiful, it's much larger, it's more powerful than anything we could ever want or desire. It overwhelms us. Here's the deal. What is being promised here? What's being promised is the richness of the life of Christ for you. Now, read it carefully. And my God will meet all your needs. First of all, it is about need. According to the riches of his glory, the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? It means that in Jesus, there is the glory of God. The richness of the glory of God is found in Jesus. When we surrender our life to Jesus and Jesus hands his life to us, we are at the epicenter. We are in the eye of the storm of love, of mercy, of abounding grace, of forgiveness of sins, of the absolute cleansing of all sin in our life. We are at the center of relationship with the God who made us, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying there is a glory, the incredible glory, everything that is good and true and beautiful about God is in Jesus. And Paul says, I am so content because I know him. I have everything I need in him. It's all about him. And the deep needs of my heart, which is forgiveness of sins and an abounding new life, are met in him. Oh, my God will supply all of your needs, the deep needs of your soul, in the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. So it's this offer of relationship. Come to me, and I will give you life and life to the full. See, all our true needs are fulfilled in the glorious life of Jesus. Yes. It is true. Don't get me wrong. It is very true. And many of us have experiences where all of a sudden, a surprise bag of groceries is at the front door. At your time of need, all of a sudden, we have a good father. And the groceries are at your front door. And we have a good father because at times, some of you have been diagnosed with something. And all of a sudden, you went to the doctor and he gave you good news. We have a good father. Or there was that time when your car was having trouble and there was just somebody that knew how to fix cars and God sent them your way, and it's amazing. We have a good father. He's ready to meet you in your time of need. We believe that. But what this verse is promising, what the verse is promising is that within the poverty and persecution and pain and sickness and death, even there, even in those circumstances, all our needs are fulfilled in the glorious goodness of the life of Jesus for us. There's something there for us. And God will meet our needs in Jesus, in his body. Somebody tell me, where is the body of Jesus Christ on earth?
Right here.
That's right. I like that. Right here. Look around, right? We are the body of Christ. And there is this sense in which absolutely it is found in Christ, in the relationship we have with Jesus, the beautiful relationship. But Jesus is like, but now this is my body. And then as you love and care for each other, as your arm comes around the other, it was good of you to share in my troubles. That's what Paul says. Boom. That somehow we experience the glorious riches of the life of Jesus as one person puts their arm around another and says, I'll walk through this with you. I don't know what you're walking through. I will walk through this with you. It was good of you to share in my troubles. That's why we believe in this shared lives value. It's big for us. It's big for us because we know this. We know Christianity is not a Lone Ranger thing. It's not an individualistic thing. And the danger of church attending is sometimes it becomes that. We just come, we sit for 1 week, we go home, but we're not interacting and sharing lives with one another. But that is where the rubber hits the road. This is where care happens as we put our arms around one another and say, I'm with this in you. This does not mean gossip. It does not mean meddling in each other's lives. Not at all. Don't mishear me there. But it means coming alongside, putting that arm around, and go, let's share this together. I don't want you to walk this alone. Let's share this together. a beautiful life. Some of you know that I'm kind of fascinated with this guy named Christopher McCandless. At one point in his life, he wanted to just get off the grid, kind of like this guy, Eric Hagerman, and he burned his wallet. He sent all of his remaining money to Oxfam, an organization that he believed in, and then he grabbed a backpack and he took off on a journey to Alaska. These are actually photos that he took of himself. He kept a journal. He found an abandoned bus near Fairbanks, I think, and he kind of stayed there for a while, for I think a few months, and he was trying to live off the land. But he actually didn't make it through the summer. He died. He ate some kind of plant that he wasn't supposed to eat. And there's a film that was made about this. It's called Into the Wild. And at the end of the film, there is this moment where he writes something on a bus, on the inside of that bus. And he writes this. He says, "Happiness is only real when shared." Happiness is only real when shared. There was this ache in him. He got to a point where he realized he had done the Eric Hagerman thing, abandoning life, but that he realized true happiness in life is only real when it's shared. And I think this leads us to say this: Christianity is only real when shared. It's only truly real when it's shared. Because to be a Christian is to be part of the body of Christ. It's not an individual solo transaction all by yourself, but it's actually to say, when I gave my life to Christ, I gave my life to a family. Like, I am now accountable to you. I'm walking with you. I am part of the body of Christ. Christianity is only real when it's shared. Why? Because we believe the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God has shared his life with the world. God left the riches of heaven in order to share everything about himself with the world. The cross is the moment when Jesus shares his life unto death. Jesus shared his life unto death. He shared with us everything that was good and beautiful and true about God, that God was a self-sacrificial God. And so we're cross people. We are so loved. By the way, just to pause, just want to say, you are so loved. The cross is the moment when God gave himself for you. And that you would see that for the first time today, that you would say, I am so loved. God is a self-giving God. God is a God who shares his life with the world. And we become cross-centered people, literally cruciform people, formed by the cross, cruciform people. You and I are cruciform people because the church is the living proof of the love of God. If somebody wanted to know about God or about the love of God, all they would have to do is to look at the church, a cruciform people, and say, okay, I get it. I see the way the church loves one another. I see the way the church shares in each other's trouble and pain. And I see the love of God, a cross-shaped people. We can't Eric Hagerman our way out of life. We can't Christopher McCandless our way out of life. This is God's heart, Northlangley, here it is. For his children to enter the troubles of the world with cruciform hearts and minds. For his children to enter into the troubles of the world with cruciform hearts and minds. And Northlangley, the early church did it. They lived it out. I love studying early church history. There's a guy named Rodney Stark, who I often tell you about, sociologist from Baylor, and he helps me out a lot in seeing the life of the early church. And he writes about this devastating plague that hit Alexandria in the year 269 AD. Around the year 269 AD, there was this devastating plague that was spreading across the Roman Empire. And in North Africa, in Alexandria, this Dionysius, he was a pastor in North Africa, he was witnessing the plague just kind of ravage North Africa, and he watched the way his church responded to the plague. And one Easter, he writes a sermon for them, he writes a letter to them, and we have it recorded. So this is like 1,800 years old. It's amazing. And I want you to hear the way Christians responded. Lots of people in the Roman Empire fled cities. They ran into rural areas because of the sicknesses, the plagues, and watch what happened with Christians. Christians stayed in the city, and they cared for the sick. And so this is from this pastor, Dionysius. He writes this. He says, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attended to their every need, and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. A pastor in North Africa watches the way his church didn't run away from sickness, but when the plague hit their city, the church stayed and cared for the sick and died doing so. They didn't run away from sickness, but they said, this is our opportunity to share in one another's troubles, to offer a shoulder, not to run away, but what was the response of Christians? To run right into the thick of it and to say, this is where we become cruciform people, shaped by the cross. As I end, I wanna just highlight a place where I've seen this. Some of you may or may not know the name Kim Reed. Kim Reed was a part of our church for a couple years. It was about a couple years ago where she gave her life to Jesus. When our prayer room was right there, she gave her life to Jesus in that room and began a two-year journey. She was battling cancer and has had a journey with that. And about a week and a half ago, she passed away at Royal Columbian. And it blew my mind. When I went to visit her at Royal Columbian, I was sitting there and we were talking about death and coming to near the end of life. And I asked her how the journey has been being a Christian for a couple years. And she said, Matthew, I love my life group. I love my life group. You see, Kim gave her life to the Lord. She joined our Alpha program, and her Alpha table became a life group. And it was beautiful to see them live their lives. Some of you are here right now, and you love Kim. And I just was blown away as I sat by her bedside and just hearing the way the life group came along and did this to her. They shared in her troubles. They came alongside, not in a gossip way, not in a meddling way, but they came alongside, they put their arm around her, and for 2 years, as she battled cancer, she felt the love of Christ through them. And I just want to tell you, some of you, that she loved you so much, and she was so thankful for the love that you shared with her. And I know some of you are in that group, and I just want to say thank you. Thank you for sharing your life with Kim Reed, and she died knowing she was part of a family and that she was loved, and there's no greater gift than that. So thank you. We're going to have her memorial here on August 15th, and you're welcome to come and celebrate Kim's life. I want to end with this. The beginning in all of Christian leadership is to give your life for others. Henri Nouwen says that. That's what it's all about, is to give your life for others. Could we pray? Take a minute and pray. Let's stand together. I just want to ask you this. You can close your eyes, bow your head if you feel comfortable. I want to ask you this question. Are there some ways in which you're removing yourself from the life of others? Are you pulling back? Could you take this moment and pray for strength to turn around and run right back into it? Because who's the name of the person that comes to mind? What's the name of that family that comes to mind? Where you know that Jesus has called you not to meddle, not to gossip, but to actually enter into the pain of their life, the trouble of their life, and to wrap your arms around them. To live a cross-shaped life. Could you ask King Jesus, Jesus, where is it? Where are you calling me? So Jesus, together we say yes. We We're so sorry for our sin. We feel so inadequate, but we know you've called us. We know you're calling us into shared lives, cruciform lives. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom and strength to be able to put our arm around the person that needs us. And we pray that in that place, you would receive all the glory. And we pray that in that place, we would know the riches of the glory of your great name. We pray that in that place, we would find ultimate peace. Come and fill us with your Spirit, God. We need you and love you. Amen.